Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road. By the bay, life moves a little slower. Alabama, I'm coming home.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah, it's Monday.
And we're all dressed up. You know, yeah. We kind of, you know,
I've got
stepped
a meeting.
It up. Mike Romano.
Yeah.
Bringing our A-Day game.
Todd's in a suit and tie. It's got to be funeral. It's got to be a funeral.
It is.
I knew it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a meeting.
Sorry.
Some people from the board.
Well, that's nice.
Yeah. You know, it means I just got to put on makeup so early.
Which is, yeah.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
It's easier to be a man. Anyway,
So
the weekend, hopefully your weekend was excellent. Did you use any power tools, Ellen?
No, I didn't. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That's
sorry
sad.
About that.
Big
yeah.
day, Max.
Mike and I, we used power tools.
Yeah.
We did.
Max is getting his summer shave down today. That's the big news in
Ohio
soon.
Yeah. That is big.
Yeah, he's
is
a
he okay?
mad
He's going to be coming here to the studio looking like a different man.
He is. I'll bring you by to you, Mike.
Nice. We hope everyone really partook in the divine mercy celebrations yesterday.
Amen.
End of the octave, but now we're still in the Easter season. We will be all the way to Pentecost. So we've got another almost 40 days.
Yeah, so good stuff.
Let's enjoy it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant, we pray, Almighty God, that we who have been renewed by paschal remedies, transcending the likeness of our earthly parentage, may be transformed in the image of our heavenly Maker, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Alabama Smile Design, at 4720 Airport Boulevard in Mobile. With patient comfort and convenience, Alabama Smile Design offers general, cosmetic, and implant dentistry. Let's face it, life's better with teeth. Call 251-344-4994 or visit alabamasmiledesign.com. Beautiful smiles to match a beautiful city.
And in the news headlines this morning, police fire tear gas and rubber bullets as angry protests erupted in a Minneapolis suburb after a 20-year-old black man was shot dead during a traffic stop. The unrest in Brooklyn Center Sunday came hours before the trial of Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer charged with murdering George Floyd. China is considering the mixing of different COVID-19 vaccines to improve the relatively low efficacy of its existing options. China has administered around 161 million doses since vaccinations began last year and aims to fully inoculate 40% of its 1.4 billion by June. At a donor retreat on Saturday, former President Donald Trump vowed to help Republicans win seats in Congress in 2022 elections, but lashed out at two top party figures, Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell and former Vice President Mike Pence. The Sunday Mass obligation will be restored for Catholics in the state of Colorado next month, unless sickness or another grave reason prevents them from being able to attend Mass. Pope Francis said on Divine Mercy Sunday, "At every Mass we adore and kiss Christ's wounded and risen body in the Eucharist, a channel of his mercy." A major volcanic eruption in the eastern Caribbean has prompted thousands to evacuate parts of the main island of St. Vincent and the Grenadines. Catholics are asking for prayers and for assistance. And finally, in sports news, Hideki Matsuyama won the Masters yesterday, becoming the first male player from Japan to win a golf major championship. So that's all the news you can use and on this Monday morning. Unfortunately, my man Justin Thomas
didn't make it. I was happy to see him win. He looked so happy out there wearing his green jacket.
Fantastic.
Good for him.
Regular guest Parker Snyder, who is the Director of Policy Analysis for the Alabama Policy Institute. And you can connect with them at alabamapolicy.org. Here to speak to us about his article, "How President Trump Sent Alabama a Message on School Choice. Has the Legislature Gotten It?" Good morning, Parker.
Good morning. Thanks for having me on.
So what message are we talking about here from President Trump?
Yeah, so President Trump in his 2020 State of the Union, I'm sure y'all saw some of it. He brought a lot of guests to kind of showcase the American dream in a lot of different areas. And one of his guests was a fourth grade student from Philadelphia And she was stuck in a really bad school in Philadelphia. And what she wanted to do and her mom wanted to do was to get her into a better school. And Pennsylvania has a school choice program called the tax credit, called a tax credit scholarship program. So what they do, kind of like what they do in Alabama here with the Accountability Act, is they have a certain amount of scholarships that public school kids can go to private schools, and the government will help fund that. And she was on the waiting list, and she wasn't able to get into actual schools because the waiting list was so long, because there's such high demand in the Philadelphia area because the schools are so bad. So President Trump brings her to the State of the Union, and in front of the entire world, he announces that she actually is off the waiting list, and she's going to get a scholarship to go to this school of her choice. So that's a really cool story of President Trump just using, you know, his influence to help a kid in need in Philadelphia. The way that impacts Alabama specifically is because it kind of shows how President Trump really loves school choice, and he went on to continue to make school choice one of the biggest campaign issues of, or just issues of his presidency. And the problem is, specifically for Alabama, is that that's a message that it doesn't seem like the Alabama legislature has gotten. We haven't passed a school choice bill, really at all during President Trump's tenure, between 2017 and 2021. Not a measurable one, not a significant one. Our Accountability Act was passed in 2013. We allowed charter schools in 2015. But since then, we've got like 0.5% of our student population in schools of choice. Places like Washington, D.C. have tripled the amount of students in terms of per pupil, not just raw people. Florida has about 20% of their students in school choice. All of the neighboring states around us have more kids in private schools or schools of choice than we do, and they give their kids more freedom than we do. So the question is, do Alabama legislators care what President Trump says about school choice, or are they just kind of like, stay in your lane, President Trump? And I wouldn't want to be that legislator who tells President Trump to stay in his lane.
Right. Now, what's the resistance though, Parker? Because I've talked to people on both sides, and it seems like even those who I know who are administrators in public school systems or teachers in public school systems, they're telling me that it really wouldn't affect them all that much. Because we're talking about tax dollars, basically, right?
Yes. Yeah. So, the way a program with school choice would work is that the tax dollars that, let's say, you have a student who goes to Mobile Public High School or Baldwin County Public High School, if they decide they want to go to the Christian Academy down the road instead, and the school choice program exists in the state, what they would do is they would get the state's money, a portion of it that is spent on the people, on the kid in the public school. That money would leave the public school, and it would go to the private school. Specifically, it would go to the student who could use it however he or she wants to. But in most states, you don't actually take all of the state money. You just take a portion of it. So even though that you have less students at some of these public schools, they're going to get a higher percentage of funding. But the reason a lot of the teachers' union specifically is against it is because if you have less kids at a school, you don't need as many teachers. And the teachers' union's job is to protect public school teacher jobs. And so it's not hard to see why they would be opposed to it, even if they're getting more money per kid when students leave their school. So there's a lot of opposition for that reason. The other opposition is just some misconceptions about how the school choice programs work and whether or not, you know, kids, you know, what tax dollars are for. We at API think tax dollars are for, you know, making the education of the student better. And some people think that the tax dollars are really just for the system. And that doesn't seem to make sense.
So how do we move forward in this? If other surrounding states of us are executing this at higher percentages, I think one of them it said like 20%. Why can't we seem to get this ball rolling here in Alabama?
Yeah, I think one thing you'll see in state legislators across the country, and I think you see it pretty strongly here, is that there's a divide between the national like platform and the state policies that choose to be enacted by state legislators. So a lot of people, legislators in Alabama may be conservative in like their culture, and they may not be conservative fiscally or when it comes to education, but they run as Republicans, and because they run as Republican, they win. And Alabama, as y'all know, is a pretty much a one-party state, so we don't have Democrats really keeping Republicans accountable. And that also helps to just kind of create a system where there's a bunch of people who run as Republicans or elected as Republicans who don't really have Republican values running some of the – just maybe they're maybe not the majority of the population in the state house, but there's a considerable portion of that group. And that's mildly frustrating for those of us who want to get, you know, Republican or conservative policies done.
Okay, so I'm still kind of confused by all of this because, like, I used to teach at a high school in Louisiana, and we thought it was wonderful when there was some availability. I forget how it worked, but we got a lot of kids that used to be in public schools, and they had the opportunity to come to a private Catholic school. Well, quite frankly, Parker, we could only handle so much. So we had to turn plenty of people away. We went to maximum capacity. I remember, you know, even kind of complaining. I'm like, hey, you know, teaching 32 students in a classroom, that's a big deal. And I remember saying that, and one of my students was like, oh, Mr. Sylvester, we had one class where there was probably 100 students.
Yeah.
And I went, what? Mm-hmm. Like, you can't teach in that environment. But, don't we want competition kind of, Parker? Because doesn't that mean that the kind of whole system is being pushed up, right?
Yeah, I think that's really the goal of school choice, is to create competition. And you're right about the schools being packed. Like, we would obviously not want to force private schools to take kids that they don't have room for. But in Birmingham, there's multiple, and I'm sure Mobile too, there's multiple, Christian schools in like the urban areas where the public schools are really bad, and they are ready to expand and they're ready to plant satellite campuses, because they know the demand is going to be there. They're going to have to hire teachers, and that's going to be, you know, another job. It's not necessarily going to be like a giant change in public schools. And, you know, in Baldwin County where the schools are really good, you know, maybe there won't be much of a change at all because the parents are overall happy with the school. So if, you know, the schools are good in your area, there may not be a change, but if the schools are bad, then that's where you could see the most dynamic, you know, environment on school choice.
So what can we see going forward with the legislature this year? Are there any bills or plans to rectify this in some way?
Yeah, there's two bills that I see right now to rectify a little bit of this, but the real truth is that neither of them do anything like super crazy exciting. The most exciting thing that a state legislature could do right now, and multiple states are doing it, is to allow education savings accounts, which is basically where you just, kind of what I explained earlier, you get the state tax dollars and you can, as a student and a parent and a family, and you can do whatever you want with them. You can get a tutor, you can do homeschool, you can do some online education, or you could use it to go to a private school. We're not doing that in Alabama right now. We should be, there are two bills that would help kind of make our school choice program a little bit better. One is a bill by Senator Del Marsh, who's kind of trying to allow open enrollment between public schools. So if you live in Mobile County, you want to go to a Baldwin County school, Baldwin County would, according to this legislation, have to create some type of process to where you could apply and they could evaluate, do they have room, do they have space, do they have teachers. If they do, they can accept you, and they can even charge a small fee if there's a difference in the funding that you're getting from Mobile to Baldwin County. And so that's one bill, and it's a small step, and I think Senator Marsh would call it a small step too, but it's one that is facing opposition regardless. There are misconceptions on the bill, even presented in public hearings, there's a lot of confusion about what it does. The other bill is one that would expand the Accountability Act to where people who donated to the scholarship program, the School Choice Scholarship Program, would be able to donate a little bit more of their money, a little bit more of their tax liability would be able to go. And that's a whole other conversation about how that works, and we can talk about that sometime. But they're really kind of small changes, but at least, you know, we're happy that there's some changes at all happening.
I think one of the issues too with this is that it's very confusing. It needs to be something easy to do for busy parents. And the state needs to put that into effect. So if there is, you know, in a perfect world, you could say, oh, I want my kid to go to this school, I'm going to go over there and register, and then the paperwork behind the scenes transfers their tax dollars over to that school, and you figure out what the difference is and what you might have to pay in tuition. But we don't seem to be able to create something that is easy to use in these complicated times. And so if they could address that issue with it going forward, I think it would be a big help in enrolling people in more choice schools, whether charter or Christian or private or such.
Yeah, I agree. I think the trick is that change would be a really big one. Mm-hmm. And as you've probably seen, our state legislature doesn't love big changes unless
they can't change anything.
Yeah, so that's we'll see. I mean, unless it's a gas tax or a ban on abortion, which I really support the ban on abortion. We wanted that really badly, but they don't. It's hard for them to make big changes to the way the government in Alabama runs. They can, yell at the national, federal government as much as they want. That's not a big lift, but to change how they allocate tax dollars, that's a lot to ask.
Well, and the difficulty is the people that are really in charge, like I have a friend that works for a government agency, and he gets so frustrated because he's the type of person that's into management and dealing with the people and the organization, and he's fantastic at what he does, but he said the individuals up at the top don't want, they don't even want the emails from him. Because they really don't want to change, Parker. I mean, this is the hard part, because I had a conversation one time with an administrator. This is way back in Tennessee. And I asked the question, because it was about school choice. And I said, well, what's the best thing for the students? And you know what they said? They were like, well, Todd, that's a loaded question.
Oh, I'm like, that.
Wait, that's not a loaded question at all. Isn't that, Parker, isn't that what this is all about?
The fundamental question.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. I think, that question kind of goes to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue isn't what some of these administrators want to hear, because they have jobs to protect and a system to protect, and, change is difficult, and, it's hard to blame them, because human inclination is to want to resist change, and I resist it all the time. But whenever it's kids, like, well-being and, the entire, well-being of the state's future, like, you kind of got to deal with some change at that point.
You would think.
Yeah.
You would think that you have to deal with change. But when it comes down to, like you said, with unions and with tax dollars and protecting those kinds of things, like, I talked to the people that they're boots on the ground. And they're the ones that are like, it's really not going to change as much. I mean, because we've got thousands of students in this school, and they're also being realistic about it, because they know, let's say, if you gave me a tax credit to send my kids to school, it really would not only have to be 100%, because then I've got to deal with the uniforms and the fees and the books and all that other kind of stuff that I wouldn't have to deal with if I was sending my child to a public school. So to think that 100% of these kids are going to end up in private school, that's kind of silly, Parker, right?
Oh yeah, that's definitely not going to happen. I mean, I was a public school student in Tennessee, and I was not going to become private school. It's just the real thing is to try to give parents who can't go to private school right now the ability to maybe give them a hand up and, like, all right, here's an option. Maybe you can use this $6,000 to help you fund your tuition. It's trying to level the playing field. And a year after this movement for social justice, you would think that a Republican or just any legislature would be, like, ready to jump on something that could help benefit a largely minority population, which this would do.
What about charter schools? I come from Florida, and they're really big over there.
Yeah.
Do they have any impact here in Alabama?
They have impact on the lives that the students that go there. But right now there's, like, only four charter schools, maybe three approved in Alabama actually running.
That's so low.
We have some problems with getting them approved. So they need to step that up a little bit. It's basically, they don't even, the numbers are so low, they don't even calculate to the total, percentage of the student population. It's only a few hundred, maybe 1,000 that are in charter schools.
It does fascinate me at the end of the day when you start doing the math and you realize how much tax dollars and then what we're paying out per student.
Yep.
And I understand you've got brick and mortar you got to deal with. You got buildings and you got buses and all that kind of stuff. But when it really comes down to it, because we've been homeschooling for like 25 years, Parker, the amount of cost, I don't think we've spent in the 25 years what they're spending on a kid for like 3 or 4 years of education. It blows my mind, the dollar amount that is being spent. It's kind of crazy, Parker.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think in Baldwin County, it's probably around $9,000 per pupil total mm-hmm. being spent. It could be a little bit more than that. In places like Birmingham City, it's like $12,000. So
oh, my goodness.
It's a lot of money.
Wow.
We have to come more efficient wow. and better at doing a lot of things. So maybe these bills are the good starting point. Parker Snyder, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me. Great.
Thanks, Parker.
You can see him on alabamapolicy.org. Coming up next, Carlo Broussard.
Oh, yeah, it's Monday.
Returns to
it's
the
Monday.
Show. Call No Man Father. We're diving into that next on LA Catholic Morning.
My heart lives by the bay.
There's a man going round taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same.
And his name is probably Carlo Brusa.
See, I can never tell when it really is Johnny Cash and when it's you.
I know.
Like he's got an album.
That one
Cash
is a little
Catholic.
Too good. It's a little too good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning.
I do not want that responsibility. I'll leave that to Jesus.
Break out the accordion, baby. Let's go, Carlo. Uh-huh. We need the squeeze box this morning, baby. Uh-huh.
Hmm. Yes, sir.
Carlo Broussard.
Calling no man father.
Again, you can connect with Carlo at carlobroussard.com. We continue in his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And this one has always gotten me, Carlo, because I remember being very flat-footed when someone was in my face on this. And they said, well, it says right here in Scripture, call no man father, and you Catholics call your priest father. And I sat there and I went, you're right. We do call him father and dang it. That one's pretty straightforward, huh, Carlo? What was I supposed to say? I didn't say a darn thing. What was I supposed to say?
Yeah, this is one challenge that, you know, once you begin engaging in apologetics, you come to discover is kind of one of those initial challenges that starts you into apologetics. But if you're not familiar with apologetics and having these sorts of conversations, it can be quite concerning initially, mm-hmm. right? As you mentioned, Todd, it can leave you flat-footed. And this is coming from Matthew 23, verse 9. And there Jesus does say, call no man father on earth. All right, so how do we respond? Well, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, we can show that Jesus cannot mean call no man father in an absolute sense. Why is that? Well, because there are other places in the Bible where men are called father. Of course, in the biological sense, Ephesians 6:2. But our Protestant friends aren't very interested in that. They'll say what Jesus means is call no religious leader father, right? Well, there's a problem with that interpretation precisely because Paul, I think we can all agree is a religious leader, mm-hmm. an apostle, actually calls himself father, same Greek term used there, in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He writes this to the Corinthians, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father
Whoa.
In Christ Jesus.
Whoa, Carlo, what is St. Paul doing there? He's obviously not paying attention to the gospel.
It would seem, right? But of course we know that's not true. He would only be contradicting Jesus if we take our Protestant friends' challenge, an interpretive challenge here, as correct. But of course, I don't think we want to say Paul is contradicting Jesus. So there must be something flawed with the challenge's interpretation of Matthew 23:9. We could also look to other passages in the New Testament where we discover how New Testament ministers actually view themselves as spiritual fathers. So these passages don't use the term father, but at least you can see how New Testament ministers understood their role. So, for example, Paul calls the Galatians little children. He views Timothy, Titus, and Onesimus as his spiritual sons. And I cite all of the biblical passages here in my book. Peter calls Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13. John refers to his audience as my little children when he's writing his first and third letters. And so the reason why I bring that up, Todd and Ellen, is because what this shows us is that they understood those to whom they minister as their spiritual children, which implies that they understood themselves as spiritual fathers. Mm-hmm. And if they understood themselves as spiritual fathers and that's their role, well, then it would be reasonable to use the title father for them. And in fact, even in this, in the New Testament, in the scriptures, when we're talking about religious leaders, right? Religious leaders are called fathers. The Jewish elders in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Deacon Stephen calls them fathers. Okay. Older Christian men are called fathers in 1 John 2. But I think what's more important is Acts 7, 2, Jewish leaders, religious leaders are called fathers there. So, lest we say the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself, right, and that the early Christian leaders directly disobeyed a command of the Lord, mm-hmm. we have to conclude that Jesus' command, call no man father on earth, doesn't forbid calling anyone father other than God.
Right.
There must be something else going on here.
At that time, Carlo, who was using the term father? Was it used with spiritual leaders, or was it just used with your dad?
Yeah, well, there seems to be an indication, even from Jesus himself, that the Jewish religious leaders were called father. Because if you look in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, we discover how they actually loved places of honor and salutations, right? Jesus says to the Pharisees that the Pharisees loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. That's verse 6. And they love, quote, salutations in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now, that's a key phrase right there. Notice Jesus says they're being called rabbi by men. Well, in verse 8, the very next verse, Jesus says, call no man rabbi, call no man teacher, for you have one teacher, and that is, you have one master, and that is the Lord. That is Jesus himself. So notice how Jesus says, they're being called rabbi by men, and they love these salutations. Therefore, call no man teacher, for you have one. Okay? Similarly, then in verse 9, Jesus says, call no man father, for you have one father. Mm-hmm. So the implication being is that apparently involved in these salutations was not only being called rabbi, but also being called father.
Okay. All right. So that makes sense. But then what do you think then that Jesus is saying here? Because too often in scripture, we'll say, well, we got to take it literally. And then he'll say, well, hate your father and mother. It's like, well, whoa. So right. What was Jesus trying to teach us here, Carlo?
Yeah, well, he's using hyperbole, right? And I think we can appeal to what I just read there in verse 7 when Jesus says, call no man rabbi, right? Call no man teacher, for you have one master, you have one rabbi. All right, and that's in verse 8. But we know Jesus is not speaking literalistically there, because elsewhere in Scripture, men are called teachers, and the same Greek word is used: 1 Timothy 2:7, 1 Corinthians 12:28, James 3:1. And so, what's going on is he's using hyperbole, and we get a hint in verse 6 through 7 that I just read. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They love the salutations of being called rabbi, and by way of implication, being called father, right? Notice their love for these salutations. So apparently they had a disordered love that Jesus is trying to correct. And then in verse 8, Jesus appeals to equality. Jesus is emphasizing equality. He says, you are all brethren. This is not to say that members of God's family don't have different and hierarchical roles to play, but it is to say that even if you have a religious leader, they are still equal to those whom they govern and look after and shepherd in light of God, in light of being members of God's family. They are all equal. So what's going on here is that these Pharisees had a disordered love for themselves as religious leaders and these salutations and these places of honor. And Jesus is trying to correct that disordered love, saying, hey, guys, you're all equal in God's eyes. So don't be, you know, high and mighty thinking you're better than everybody. And so Jesus employs hyperbole in order to convey this message. You like being called rabbi? Well, I say call no man teacher, right? So it's hyperbole, emphasize, exaggeration to emphasize a point. You like being called father? You have this disordered love? I say call no man father, for you have one father. In other words, these Jewish religious leaders, they failed to realize the source of their teacherhood, you might say, and the source of their spiritual fatherhood. And they were usurping the very authority of God in having that disordered love for themselves. And that's what Jesus is hammering.
Wow, he's rocking their world. I mean, because, you know.
Rocking their world.
Yeah, because once you get into that, once you get into that comfort zone, Carlo, you don't want out. You're like, what are you talking about? I'm a spiritual leader.
I'm the leader.
And people step back when I'm walking through the marketplace. Like, this is awesome.
Yeah. And Jesus is using hyperbole in order to convey the message that their love for their salutations is disordered. And getting back to this idea of they forgetting the source from which their roles come, we get a hint of this. For example, in Ephesians 3:15, Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom all paternity or family or fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." So like St. Paul in Ephesians 3:15, all fatherhood comes from God the Father. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 23:9. Call no man father, for you have one Father. In other words, all fatherhood comes from the one God who is our Father. And these religious leaders, by having the disordered love for their salutation of Father, are forgetting the source of their fatherhood.
Carlo, oh, here, I always come in with something. So it seems there's a little bit of confusion if you're a person just reading the Bible. Like, how do we differentiate between these passages that are hyperbole versus things that are literal? Like, I am, you know, in John, I am the body and blood, or eat my body. Right. You know, so as somebody who's coming into looking at the Bible, it can be rather confusing. Oh, this is hyperbole, but this is literal. This we should take as absolute. So how does one, when looking at the Bible, then tackle that question?
Yeah, very good question, Ellen. First, you always want to look at the immediate context. So notice the challenge just zeroes in on one verse, verse 9. But when we pull back out a little bit and we look at the immediate context and we look at verse 8, where Jesus says, call no man teacher, for you have one master or one rabbi. Well, that allows us, that gives us a clue as to how to read these words of Jesus. Because if we have the knowledge that elsewhere in the Bible men are called teachers, well, then surely the Holy Spirit would not be contradicting himself, right? So you want to look at the immediate context, and then you look at the wider context of Scripture. And that will help you in determine how we are to read these passages, whether Jesus is speaking literally, whether Jesus is speaking hyperbole, whether he's using symbols or metaphors, getting like to John 6, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, as you brought up,
Ellen. If that's all we had,
then we might very well conclude he's speaking metaphorically. But there are other details within the context that lead us in the direction of a literal interpretation in contrast to a metaphorical interpretation. So it's all about the contextual details and what's going on. And whenever you read Matthew 23:9, in light of its preceding context and everything that comes before it leading up to it, you come to discover exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is an indictment on those religious leaders for their disordered love for their higher rank roles of being teachers and spiritual fathers.
Yeah.
And Jesus is hammering them for it.
And it is kind of neat also, Carlo, when you see the application really put into life. I met an individual one time at a conference, and the majority of the people there were Protestant. And one of his sons came up and said, hey, bro, to his dad. And he asked for something. And then I turned and I went, huh? And he could tell by the expression on my face, like, that was weird. And he goes, oh, well, you know, call no man your father. And he quoted this, and I'm like, I was like, that's weird. That's dumb. That doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus want your son to call you bro? Like, come on. Let's get real, Carlo.
Well, I suppose it would have been a bit awkward if he would have come up and said, Father, may I have the keys to the car?
No, it would have been fine if he said, Dad.
Yeah.
Or, hey, hey, Pop.
Right, that's right.
Something like that.
That would have been normal.
But for him to pull this scripture, sometimes I just think the application, when we look at it, it just makes sense. Like, the way that you're explaining it, it makes perfect sense.
Mm-hmm.
Like, come on, you know, don't raise yourself above anyone else. But there, I am the father to many children, Carlo, and I don't lord over them, but I am their dad. Like, and it's important for me to maintain that role for their sake, not for mine, which I think is exactly what the problem was with those Pharisees. Mm-hmm. They were maintaining that role for their sake, not for the good of the body. Like, that's really what where our focus should be, right?
Yeah, I think you're spot on, Todd. And, you know, our Lord is not against using words that represent reality, because he is all about being true, right? Because he is the truth. And so if these New Testament ministers are spiritual fathers, as I articulated earlier, well, then there's nothing wrong with using a title that maps on, represents, coheres with that reality. If I am a biological father, then the title father appropriately is fitting for me. If I am a spiritual father, if a priest is a spiritual father, if a New Testament minister is a spiritual father, then the title father is a fitting title for that individual because it represents reality. So once you establish the reality and what is true, then you use the appropriate language to map onto that. And calling us New Testament ministers fathers, these religious leaders fathers, is appropriate because they are spiritual fathers, spiritually generating children through the sacrament of baptism. And, of course, feeding us with the Eucharist and all of the other sacraments.
Which it is good to acknowledge the difference. I've got now young priests who I was their youth minister when they were growing up. And some of these guys, Carlo, I knew when they were in grade school. So that's how old now I am.
Yeah.
And yet I called them father. And one of them even said, they're like, Todd, is that weird? Is that weird to you? And I said, no, you can forgive my sins. You can turn bread and wine into God. I am acknowledging that you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Forever, you will be a priest. Mm-hmm. And of course, then he's like, whoa, okay. Yeah, so that's not weird at all. I'm like, no, it's not weird.
Carlo Broussard, always good to have you on the show. And thank you for breaking that down with us this week. We'll talk to you again soon.
You're awesome, Carlo.
Okay, God bless.
Thanks,
God
Carlo.
What is that?
Johnny Cash.
Oh, got it. Yeah, I forgot in the beginning. Martin Cothran's going to join us on classical education programs at Memoria. And Todd was like Googling the Divine Comedy before the show. That tells
you. Yeah, it was.
He's clapping here on LA
Dante.
Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Greats at the Command Center.
Mm-hmm.
On the line, we have Martin Cothran, who is the director of the Classical Latin School Association and editor of Memoria Press's Classical Teacher Magazine, here to speak to us about Memoria College. Good morning, Martin.
Good morning.
So Memoria College, and especially the master's courses in the classes, what are we talking about here with the classics?
Well, this is a master's degree program in the great books. So we are talking about the great tradition, the great conversation, what you might have been reading if you were a part of a great books discussion program at your local library. It's the great canonical texts of Western civilization from Plato, Aristotle, the Greek playwrights, all the way up to the 19th century, where you'll find Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov and, say, Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina.
I am kind of fascinated on sometimes the list of the great books, because for decades, the majority of people had a consensus on, yeah, this is a great book. And then now it seems, since we're in 2021, some of the books that they're trying to kind of slide into that list, Martin, it makes me cringe.
Yeah. Well, that's why Mortimer Adler and Robert Hutchins, when they sort of formulated what we now have in the great books canon in the mid-20th century at the University of Chicago, they cut it off at 1900. So in terms of the canonical traditional list, you know. So that it, once you do that, you kind of keep it a little bit safe, because a lot of the ideological nonsense doesn't come along until after that. Mm-hmm. So that keeps it a little safe.
So if someone would to look at your website here, which is memoriacollege.org, what would they find in regards to how they could choose courses, or what are they looking for in this master's?
Well, our website's pretty easy to navigate, and you can go and look at the courses that are being offered, the courses we're going to be offering. This summer we have, we've opened signups for the summer courses, and we're doing some courses in the summer. We step back a little bit and we talk about, so what is classical education, which is what a lot of our people are interested in some way. We have a lot of teachers at classical schools, and then just some homeschool parents, a lot of homeschool parents who have been doing classical education, because classical education is focused on the best that has been thought and said. And so we have a course on an introduction to classical education, which I'm teaching, a course on classical pedagogy. How do you teach these kinds of materials? And then we have Joseph Pierce, who's going to be teaching a course on Chesterton, another course on Tolkien, and then some courses on how to study and an introduction to the great books. That's what we'll be offering this summer. We kind of use the summer to do some of those things you need to know before you approach these kinds of books, so to speak. And then next year we'll be back into our core courses, which just take the texts themselves, and our students, usually have some presentation by the instructor, and then we discuss them in depth. So you can get on the website. There's on the nav bar, you can click on courses and look at what we have to offer. And on the main page there's information on the program in general.
It looks absolutely fantastic, Martin. So can you do it all online is the question.
Well, you know, we were going to open Memorial College this year, and then COVID hit. And so everybody went online, and we realized this is probably a better time to start for us. And so we sort of went into an online program, and that's what we've been ever since. So right now we're only online, although we will probably be offering classes on site at our campus in Louisville, Kentucky, at some point in the future. But right now this has worked very well for us, and there's a lot of demand, and the demand is across the country. Mm-hmm. So that's what we sort of settled on.
Of course, I'm looking at it and just saying,
you're probably like, I should take that course.
It would be so wonderful. And then how do I find the time, Martin, if someone is working, you know, and they're, you know, because these great books are so wonderful, but it's not like necessarily a quick read. This is not like sitting on the beach read, correct?
Well, right. That is right. And, you know, the way we handle that a little bit is, you know, it's easier to read fiction, long passages of fiction. And so the reading requirements in the courses that have that are focused on literature, there is more reading in those, but that's an easier kind of reading. Whereas when we're doing philosophy or theology or ethics or those types of subjects, you know, those are shorter readings, because they're just so much more dense. Mm-hmm. So we try to control that as much as we can, and we really do focus on going more in depth than trying to do any particular author real broadly. That's just a better way to do things, I think, for most people. And And then, you know, the time factor, isn't that the question for us all and just about everything anymore? Uh-huh. There's so many things tugging on us. But if you can find, you know, a couple hours a day during the week or some maybe a little bit more on the weekend to cover this material and then be exposed to the discussion in class, and then our students write papers, or actually most of our classes are collaborative discussion forum assignments where they are taking the discussion from the class into the week, and they are discussing it amongst themselves, and they actually get points for their discussion. And we find that that's been very, very helpful. Our students have really thrived on those kinds of assignments.
Wow, so you really are doing a classical education, almost like a European education. That's cool.
Oh, yeah. No, our students are really thriving on this. We've heard back just all the time about how they appreciate not just the text that they're reading and not just the instructor, but the sort of community we have at school where everybody is focused on the true, the good, and the beautiful. And you just don't find that many places.
So you, how's the response been in regards to after they're studying? Like, what would someone use this high, besides getting really smart and have a greater understanding?
Besides becoming the smartest person in the room.
Right, you can go to cocktail parties and impress everyone. But do people use this? Like, it seems like this would be a wealth of knowledge for people that actually teach, so they have a depth of understanding. Is that where you're seeing your students are headed towards, or what do they do upon learning all this great knowledge?
I'd say probably at least half of our people will probably be going on into teaching if they're not already doing it. Mm-hmm. And but the other half, some people are just doing it just to nourish their souls. Mm-hmm. We feel like we have to have a utilitarian purpose to everything we do. And sometimes, I know I've always been a big reader, and I don't know what I would even be like if I hadn't read the books I had read and been nourished by that. And it manifests itself in so many ways. And some of it is just, how do you deal with all this nonsense that you were referring to at the beginning of this discussion? How do you think about that? Mm-hmm. And if your mind has been ordered, then you have a better way of thinking about everything.
I am so filled with gratitude, mm-hmm. Martin, over this, because I was very saddened when we became so technologically focused that we only were trying to teach, you know, that we were trying to hone it down to this small little circle.
Skill.
And, yeah, laser it down of, oh, we need people to be skilled in IT, and we need people to be skilled. But without the classical foundation, they don't even know how to look at the world. Right, Martin? Mm-hmm.
Right, right. And they don't know how to think. I mean, this whole STEM emphasis just totally ignores the fact of what industry needs. Not what the schools say they need, but what industry says that they need, the tech industry, is they need broadly educated people. My oldest son was a philosophy major, never took a computer science course, never took a math course. He's a high-level software engineer running his own startup.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
You know, so yeah. So this is what happens, I think, when you want somebody to do something, get the guy who can do everything or anything. And that's a broadly educated person.
You know, we were discussing before the show that we've become a culture that has become clever and not wise. And it really is true. I think when you go back and study some of these classic human issues, that you're able to have a better understanding of what we need to do in today's world, except, you know, besides write code or fix gadgets and stuff, which is all well and good in itself. But without having a broader understanding of our humanity, we're going to be clever and not wise.
Right. And I think what you just articulated is exactly what you'll find in writers like Plato and Aristotle, who know what the good life is, and they know it's not just these practical applications every day, which is obviously a part of life, but that we think of a whole lot more. We think of, how do we think about God? How do we think about truth? How do we think about goodness? And that's not the kind of education you find anymore, and that's what we're trying to bring back.
I think it's also not the kind of culture anyone really wants to live in. I mean, if there's such a lack of contentment where every single day somebody needs to order something online just so they can get some chemicals pumped into their brain, they're going to miss the whole thing, Martin. They're going to miss life.
Right. That's exactly right. And so to read about people who know what a good life is, to read Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, which is, I think, probably the greatest, not only Christian novel, but novel that's ever been written, that's where it's at. That's where you find out.
Martin Kaufman, thanks for joining us. You can check out all the work they're doing at memorialcollege.org. You have a great day.
Thank you, Martin.
All right. Thank you all.
Okay.
We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company servicing Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away.
Which is what Ellen is going to do with us one day, right?
Oh, never, never, never.
Don't say never. Don't say never. Don't say always. Who's coming up tomorrow?
Yes, Father Pat Driscoll discusses the difference between doctrine versus dogma. James Matthew Wilson returns to share about the new MFA program at the University of Houston that he co-created with Joshua Prynne. And Father Stephen Rizzell talks about St. Paulinus of Rome.
Fantastic.
Paulinus?
Paulinus.
Now I got to look up that one. Not Linus?
No.
Paulinus?
Paulinus, yeah.
I got to look up that one for tomorrow.
It's Italian.
Beautiful. Okay. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.